Good evening and welcome, good friends, to this NoClickIt Bible study. Tonight our topic is being saved by his life. And let's try what we did, if those of you who were here last time, let's try two rings for prayer, an inner and an outer circle. There's biblical precedent for it. No judgment about which you're in. All right. Let's go. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for bowing the heavens and coming down. We pray that you open our eyes, the eyes of our understanding, on the nature of your word, the nature of your coming, what it is that you are doing here, Lord, and how it is that we are to follow you. Amen. Thank you, everyone, for coming. Being saved by his life. You know, there's a lot of talk in Christianity about the idea that we were saved by Jesus' death, that his death took away sins for us, and that we were saved by his death. Now, if you look up in Bible Gateway or some other source like that to see what the Word has to say about being saved by his death, you will never find that phrase. You'll find phrases like saved, saving people's lives and things like that. You know, life goes with saving and stuff like that. It doesn't talk about being saved by his death. There is a passage that talks about being saved by his life. And let's turn to Romans in the New Testament. So that's after the Gospels and the Acts. You get to the Romans. Chapter 5, starting at verse 8. And notice these first few words are very interesting here. Go ahead, my good reader.
But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
So this was an act of love. And you remember, you know, God so loved the world and so on. That he, in other words, it doesn't fit with that idea that God was angry somehow. God shows his love for us. Go ahead.
Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Ah, see, there's that phrase. Now, there's a lot of complicated terminology in there. We won't spend long on it tonight because we have other things to do. But interesting that we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. So even here, when it sounds like, okay, that death caused a reconciliation between us and God, and as I mentioned last time, it's we who are reconciled, not God who's reconciled to us. But then it goes on to say much more, doesn't not? What's your wording there? We were reconciled to God by the death of his Son.
Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life.
Yes, right. So there's two stages to this. One is being reconciled, and that the death affected that reconciliation. But that doesn't save us. You know, much more, we shall be saved by his life, it says. Saved by his life. So already that chips away a little bit at that thought that it was his death that just affected salvation. You know, somehow that moment of death took away the sins and it affected salvation. No, we're saved by his life. Being saved by his life. And there are many, many indications in Scripture that there's a process that we need to go through. My favorite, let's turn to Luke 9:23. So turn to the left till you get to the Gospel of Luke. And I think this Bible study is unique in giving Bible directions on the basis of left and right. So, 9:23, what does Luke 9:23 say in there in your translation?
Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me.
You see, now that's a very, very important statement, Luke 9:23. Because if you want to come after Jesus, we need to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily and follow him. And as some of you heard me point out before, Jesus wasn't wearing a physical cross when this happened. You know, he hadn't actually adorned that piece of clothing yet. That was later. In fact, he had just said that the Son of Man in verse 22 is going to suffer many things and be rejected and be slain and be raised the third day. But there's still no indication whatsoever that he was going to be crucified. Why would he die a horrible criminal's death? You know, there was no reason for the disciples to even know what he was talking about with that cross. Why he wasn't wearing a cross when the disciples showed up the next day. They weren't wearing physical crosses. You know, that's not what it's about. People need to deny themselves and take up their cross daily. So whatever you do, and follow me, he says. Take up your cross daily and follow me. So in some sense, he must already be carrying a cross. He has to be. Because if he wasn't going to carry a cross until later, and you bore your cross, you wouldn't be following him, he'd be following you. Because you did it before he did it. So he had to already have been doing it by now if he says, follow me. He has to already be, in some sense, carrying a cross. It's just not a physical cross yet. So it's obvious the cross is not talking about the physical piece of wood. That is an image. So often, it's the same with baptism. So often in Scripture, there's a brief physical image for something that's a long process. Because it's hard for us to see those long processes. You know, I've thought about this in connection with weddings and so forth, that a wedding is a brief process that shows you a very, very long process of being married to somebody. And baptism is the same way. It's a brief process that shows you a very long process of being cleansed, what Titus 3:5 calls the washing of regeneration. And this cross, the physical cross that Jesus was on, was an image of a long process that he'd already been through since his teenage years. So let people deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. He's already got a cross, and we have to take up our cross, and it's something we do every day. So this has something to do with how we are saved. And I wanted to go look, good friends, if you'll indulge me, at passages where Jesus says that we should follow him. Let's turn back to Matthew to the left, chapter 4. Verse 19, we're just going to grab little vignettes and see who Jesus tells to follow him. Because that passage we just read is not the only place where he asks people to follow him. Who does he ask here? Let's read verses 18 and 19, if you would.
Now Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men.
And we might as well read verse 20.
Then they immediately left their nets and followed him.
Yes, they followed him. And did following him entail that afternoon? Was it something they did for a day and a half?
Maybe
a brief excursion of maybe a long weekend or something like that? How long did they follow him? Did they follow him through the rest of his life? Did they follow him after he died? Yes, they kept, you know, it was for life. That follow me was for life. Let's look at chapter 8 in Matthew, verse 22. 21 and 22.
Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead.
Okay, that's an unnamed disciple. Mm-hmm. And then in chapter 9, verse 9.
Then as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office.
Tax? Whoa.
And he said to him, follow me.
Oh no, I don't think you want tax people. Involved in this ministry?
He arose and followed him.
He arose and followed. You don't want tax? No, no, no. You don't walk into the tax office. You shouldn't even be in there. If you're Jesus, you should not be in the tax office. You certainly shouldn't be asking people who are sitting behind the desk, follow me. And he gets up and, you know. That seems almost indiscriminate. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 38.
And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me.
Wow. Well, that's pretty. It's not just sort of like you have the option. You know, Like you could carry your... There's the cross-carrying plan, and there's the no cross-carrying plan. You know, one's the harder but more rewarding. No. If you're not carrying the cross, you're not worthy of me. And what does he say in that next verse there?
He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it.
And I don't know if the disciples had any idea how the story was going to end at that point. In other words, it's about his life. We're saved by his life. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16. Verse 24, a related scripture. It's interesting that this is repeated twice just in the Gospel of Matthew.
Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me."
Yes, if anyone, mm-hmm. So it's not just disciples, it's not just stray tax collectors. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Let's look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. This young man came to him and said, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he says, "You know, keep the commandments." And the person says, "Well, I've done all that since I was young. What do I yet lack?" And verse 21.
Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me."
Come, follow me. Yes. Come, follow me. So there's obeying the commandments, and then there's going even the next level. Selling all that you have, give to the poor, you'll have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me, he says to that rich young man. All right. Let's look at John. So turn to the right. We'll go through Mark and Luke. John chapter 1. There we go. And I'm looking at verse 43.
The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me."
There you go. Just that simple. And look at John chapter 10, verse 27. Oh, let's read verse 26 because it's, you know, rebuking. That's always fun.
"But you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me."
Thank you. They follow. So, really, this is something that all his sheep do. And by looking at the parable of the goats and the sheep in Matthew 25, you get an idea of who the sheep are. The sheep are those who do this to the least of my brethren, you know. If you do any of these kindly things, you're in the sheep category. If you fail to do that, you're in the goat category. And so that's who the sheep are. "And my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me," he says. All right. John chapter 12, verse 26, if I can read my handwriting. Yeah.
"If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor."
Yes, so there's a very definite sense that following means, you know, being where the Lord is, in some sense, right? "Where I am, there my servant will be. If anyone serves me, let him follow me." And let's look at John chapter 13, verse 36.
Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?"
This is when Jesus had said, you know, "I'm going away and I'll come again," and so forth. And go on.
Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward."
So there's going to be an interruption in this following. Like, he's going to go, and you can't follow me now, but you will follow me afterwards. Okay. And let's just look at one more in John chapter 21. See, that points to following while Jesus is alive and following after he's died, right? Mm-hmm. Following him after he's resurrected. And here's another passage along those lines. Chapter 21, verses 18 to 22. This is about Peter. And this is after Jesus resurrected. If you look at verse 1 in chapter 21, after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples. In other words, he's manifesting before them after he's resurrected. So in verse 18 and following.
Most assuredly, I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to him, "Follow me."
Follow me. Peter was the first one we read about. He said, "Follow me." After he's resurrected, he's still saying, "Follow me." That's really amazing. So that's not just in this world. You know, after he's resurrected, "Follow me," he says to Peter. And Peter might justifiably say, "I've been following you," you know. But it's an ongoing command. And, you know, not to wax Greek on y'all, but this is a present tense imperative, which means keep on following me. You know, it has a sense of ongoing, iterative action, as opposed to the aorist, which of course is one shot, as you know. So, follow me. Now think about that following for a minute. See, I get the point, and Scripture does say very, very clearly that we're saved by believing in the Lord. Why would it be necessary to follow him? Couldn't you just believe him and not follow him? Right? If believing in him saved you, couldn't you just say, "Yeah, I believe. I'm not going to give up my next tax office and walk around behind you, you know, but I believe, sure." You know, that idea that just believing in him, like you could walk into a church and say, "Yes, I accept Jesus as my personal Savior," you could get baptized, and that would, you know, you're done. You're saved. How does follow me, keep following me, follow me in my life, follow me after I've died, I've been resurrected, you know, how does believing, and the idea that you would believe and boom, you know, you're baptized and that day, great day, you're saved that day. You know, how does that, I mean, I'm not saying baptism isn't important, and that's the beginning of a long process, but it doesn't really make sense, does it? Why would the Lord need to say, "Follow me," if all you had to do was believe it? Like, you wouldn't have to follow him to believe in him, right? You could just believe in him and stay home, you know, watch the playoffs or something. You wouldn't have to go follow him. Why would he have to say that? Why say, "Follow me"? And why say it and say it and say it and say it and say it? Why say it to every, you know, if anyone wants to follow me? Or if you're not, you know, if you don't pick up your cross and so on. Like, this is for everyone. This is teaching for everyone. And so what does that mean also? What does it mean to follow to follow the Lord. And the idea that we're saved by his life, what was he doing in his life in this world that we might follow? So what I wanted to do tonight was take a look at the Lord's life. And I, you know, small, easy topic for a change. And I wanted to divide it up between his inner life and his outer life. Now, I've talked before in other Bible studies, I guess particularly in that one about why forsaken, about what was going on inside him. And you occasionally see this on the surface of the text in the New Testament, what was going on inside him. But he was going through temptations in his heart and he was going through temptations in his mind, trying experiences,
challenging, painful experiences. I believe this is the cross that he was, you know, what cross? He's not carrying a physical cross. What cross is he already carrying when he says to the disciples, follow me, you know, pick up your cross daily and follow me, because I'm going through something, you should go through something like this as well. Which is totally counter to the idea that he's just going to die on the... Why not say, don't bother following me and don't bother taking up your cross because I'm about to take care of it for all time. Don't worry about it. But he doesn't say that. And so he's going through painful experiences. And I just want to sidetrack for 1 second. It's not really a tangent, but how did the Lord know that he could battle, that he could organize hell and organize heaven and everything in between through the agency of his own thoughts and feelings? How did he know that? How did he know that? It is so amazing. Like, it's not a sort of a, oh yeah, sure, I'll clean this up by, there, I took care of it in my mind. You know, like, how would he know that? That's amazing. So he was doing all this inner work that while he was here. And it fascinates me as well that you see this inner work more talked about in the Old Testament than in the New. You know, like hidden within the inner meaning of what's going on. Like we saw in that Psalm. Isn't that Psalm 22 that we read last week or whenever it was, like time and space, you know, elude me a bit. But Psalm 22 describes in much more detail what he's going on inside himself than the Gospels do about the crucifixion. You know, in the Gospels, you see him suffering, you see him praying. But Psalm 22 goes into great detail. Oh, they're gaping at me with their mouths. Many strong bulls of Bashan are surrounding me. And, you know, my bones are poured out, you know, like wax and all this sort of stuff. And so from the Old Testament, you see some of what's going on in these inner struggles that are embodied in all those battles in the Old Testament and in the Psalms and all this kind of stuff is depicting this inner battle that he's going on. That he's going through. It's amazing, and we know almost nothing about it. What was he doing? He was straightening out everything in hell and everything in heaven through the agency of his own inner states. You know, it's amazing. Like, he didn't have to leave his own frame to do it, you know? He did it all through his own thoughts and feelings. That's really amazing. Tonight, our topic is more about his outer life, and I want to look in specific at his words and his actions, and there might be another couple of categories about what he was doing in his outer life. What was he doing? Are there things in his life that we can follow? Are there things in his life? We're saved by his life. How are we saved by his life, and why are we called to follow him? What would following him mean? Oh, let's start with looking at some of the words. I mean, we deal with this kind of stuff a lot, but let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be mostly in the Gospels because that's mostly where this is discussed. So let's look at some of his words. So Matthew 5, verse 1.
And seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying...
Okay, and here we go into the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, Matthew chapter 7. This beautiful Sermon on the Mount. So he's teaching them. That's what he's doing. That's one of the things that he does with his words, right?
So with his words, he teaches. All kinds of things.
All kinds of things that he teaches about the kingdom of heaven and so forth, and this is what to do, encouraging words and so on. Let's look at Matthew chapter 13 for another example. Obviously, we could read the whole of the four Gospels tonight, but we'll try to refrain ourselves. Matthew 13, verses 1 and 2 and 3.
On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea.
Oh, now last time he was up on a mountain.
In chapter 5, he's up on a mountain. Now he's down by the sea. Okay?
And great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore.
Now, isn't this a delightful picture? I love this picture that he's in a boat. You know, it's a great little amphitheater, you know, and they're all just multitudes on the shore. And he's teaching them from the boat there. It's just
sitting.
A really neat sort of...
Sitting.
And he's sitting. He's sitting in this boat and preaching to everybody. And what does it say in verse 3, first half of verse 3 there?
Then he spoke many things to them in parables.
Oh, parables. Okay. So he spoke many things to them in parables. And after you hear many, many parables in this chapter, then in verse 34, what does it say?
All these things Jesus spoke to the multitude in parables, and without a parable, he did not speak to them.
Yes. So he speaks parables. So another thing that he does here is he teaches and he tells parables, you know, some of which are stories, and they're things with a correspondential meaning. So this is a primary way that he taught. Now, those were not the only kind of words that he spoke. Matthew chapter 23. Some of you may have heard me comment on this before. Let's just try verse 13. The whole of Matthew 23 is just an amazing harangue. Let's just read verse 13, for example.
But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in.
Yeah. And this is part of a very long, he calls them hypocrites in verse 14, in verse 15, he calls them blind guides in verse 16, in verse 17, he calls them fools and blind, verse 19, he calls them fools and blind, and verse 23, he calls them hypocrites, in verse 24, he calls them blind guides, in verse 25, he calls them hypocrites, in verse 26, he calls them blind, in verse 27, he calls them hypocrites, in verse 29, he calls them hypocrites. All right. In verse 33, he changes up a little bit and calls them serpents. And a generation of vipers, how can you escape the damnation of hell? So, this might fit under the heading of rebuking, wouldn't you think? Like, some of what he does is to teach. He says, the kingdom of God is like this, you know? Or a parable. You know, the kingdom of God is like leaven that a woman hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. Or things like that. But some of what he does is harangue. And he does, we did a Bible study a while ago called The Angry Jesus and the Loving Jehovah. And we just looked at all the, in fact, Wendy was my reading that night too. And we looked at all these angry statements from Jesus and all these loving things from the Old Testament God. It was great fun. And there's an abundance that you can look at where he's rebuking and so forth. All right, so teaches parables, rebuking people, and sometimes he rebukes individuals, sometimes whole groups in sweeping terms and so on. Then there are some other things, like let's turn to Gospel of Mark to the right, chapter 11. Let's say verses 12 to 14. Mark 11, 12 to 14. Because I think this is a category that doesn't quite fit. I mean, go ahead.
Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves. For it was not the season for figs.
Go ahead.
In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again."
And then you look down in verse 20, and they went out the next morning, and as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter says, "Look, the fig tree which you cursed is withered away." So Peter casts this as cursed. He cursed the fig tree. He just said, no man eat fruit of the hereafter forever. But that's called cursing the fig tree. So it's a little, you know, is he rebuking the fig tree? He's not really, you know, it fits with it somewhat. But the heading I want to use for this
would be other symbolic sort of words. In other words, when you start to understand what the fig tree means and everything, this little vignette makes more sense because it doesn't fit with a lot of the other things that Jesus did, that he would go up to this fig tree and say, let no one eat figs from you ever again. You know, he wasn't just randomly going around cursing vegetation and stuff. It had to mean something, you know, and it did mean something profound about the nation that he was dealing with at that time and so on, the condition that people were in, you know. And there's a similar example under the action side. If we read right on from there, verse 15 in Mark 11.
So they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple.
After the fig tree episode. Yeah.
And overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple.
Yes. And he says some words about, you know, he quotes scripture about my house is a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves and so on. So I might call this symbolic actions. Because again, he doesn't go around tipping over furniture all the time in his life. You know, this is the only instance that we hear about. It is in all four Gospels. But it seems like an important symbolic act. Like some of his actions, some of his words just seem symbolic. And they may not have understood them at the time. But it's like, what was that about with the fig tree? Or what was that about with tipping over the tables and all that? And yet you can see that it's a zeal for the house of the Lord. And when I think about it, I think actually what he was symbolizing was the thing that he was doing inwardly. Like he was driving evils out of himself, you know? And he likens himself to that temple. You know? He says to tear down this temple and I'll rebuild it in 3 days and so on. He compares himself to that temple. So I think he takes it very personally that he's just externalizing the very thing that he's doing all the time inside. We just can't see it. That he's driving those people out of his temple all the time. He just does it in the physical temple that kind of manifests what's going on interiorly. You know, so this is something I might call a symbolic action. A couple of other categories of actions. There are the miracles. Let's turn back to Matthew 14, if you would. Matthew 14. It's so fun. Let's just pick it up at verse 23.
And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray.
Oh, okay. Now we should add another category in here because there's a category, I might actually draw a line in here or something, because there's sort of a category that dips down into words and actions but is also inward. And I would call this private prayer and suffering. You know, he goes through the temptations early in the Gospels. And then, of course, the crucifixion is an act of public suffering that comes at the end of his life. He's more, although he says that I have the power to lay down my life, I have the power to take it again, he's pretty much carried along through. It's not like he's doing it. You know, it's not like he made everybody crucify him. Or so, you know, I don't want to say a victim, but the crucifixion is done to him. It's not something he's doing. But he goes through times of private prayer and private and public suffering, and you don't see a whole lot of that. Just a little bit. You know, he goes through the temptations, or every so often he steps aside to pray. You don't always hear what he prays about and so forth. But there's kind of a category here that bridges his inner and his outer world. Do go on.
And when evening had come, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them, walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, They were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid."
Some of you may remember a Bible study about "I am," and actually in the Greek it says "I am" there. Go on.
And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come."
Now this is very interesting, because not only is Jesus doing something that I might call, whoopsie, we lost the line there, other miracles, but Peter wants to join in, right? Go on.
So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water.
He walked on the water.
Jesus.
Peter walked in, you know, seconds after. Hey there, thanks for rejoining us.
Thank you.
Seconds after Jesus walked on the water, most amazing miracle, Peter's doing. Like it immediately went, and so something else I want to put up on our chart here is to the disciples, in other words, one of the things that he does is that he helps them to do miracles. Right? Because here's Peter walking on the water. And anyway, we can stop with that story there. You know, he gets afraid and he begins to sink and the Lord saves him and so forth. But listen to what Jesus says. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" It's not like, hey, people can't walk on the water. No wonder you fell through. As soon as you realize, you know, it's like what's his name, you know, running off the edge of a cliff, you know.
Wiley Coyote.
Yeah, exactly. And then realizing he's, oh, and then you fall. Jesus expected him to be able to do it. He actually chided him a little bit for not, why did you doubt? And the Lord wasn't holding him when he got it. Peter just said, "If that's you, tell me to," and he got out and he's, whoa, you know, he's walking on the water. And then he starts to pay attention. It's a wonderful passage, isn't it? He sees the wind. Like, instead of focusing on the Lord, then he's sort of like, oh, you know, and he starts to become sort of aware of what he's doing. And then, whoop, down he goes. You know. But this is an important category, that one of the things that Jesus did was he passed on some of what he did. He immediately got his disciples to do the same things that he was doing. You know, that was one of the actions that he did. Okay, let's look at another one. Let's turn to the right to Mark chapter 4. We're jumping all over. You'll be able to go home this evening with a certificate that says I read the four Gospels. And Matthew and a gold star. And let's look at Mark chapter 4, picking up at verse 36. We'll read 36 to 41.
"Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow. They awoke him and said to him, 'Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?'"
I love it. "Don't you care?" You know. You know, something children say to their parents.
Yeah.
"You don't love me."
Yeah.
You
know.
And, yeah. Go on.
"Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm."
It's interesting. If you study the word rebuke in Scripture, it very often goes with water. Water often needs rebuking. Interestingly, you'll see that many, many times, that rebuking is paired with water often. Go on.
"But he said to them, 'Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?' And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, 'Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?'"
I like that response too. "Why are you so afraid?" And they get more afraid. That's good. And, you know, what manner of person is, even the wind and the sea obey him. So there's another, you know, he did miraculous things in relation to nature and so forth. So that's another category of his actions. And let's see here. Okay.
I'll just call this meetings. Some of you heard me say this before. Jesus never turns down a meeting with anyone. He never does. Well, it's very interesting. Let's turn to the all the way back to the Old Testament for a second, if you'd indulge me, friends. And we'll go to the book of Numbers. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Okay, fourth book of the Old Testament. I've really been getting into Numbers lately. And let's look at chapter 5 here. Just the first few verses there.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper, everyone who has a discharge, and whoever becomes defiled by a dead body.
Whoa, okay. You touch a dead body, out of the camp. You develop leprosy, off you go. You know? If you have a discharge, off you go. Go on, one more verse.
You shall put out both male and female. You shall put them outside the camp, that they may not defile their camps in the midst of which I dwell.
Okay, so the Lord dwells in the midst of the camp, and he can't have these unholy people. It's like, you know, you can't have a blemished priesthood. You can't have people who are defiled. So you've got to go out of the camp, because the camp is the people who are not defiled, you know. So that is a good Old Testament teaching. And yet, how is it that Jesus touches lepers? How is it that he touches the dead? Wait a minute. And he never turns down a meeting with anybody. We'll talk about healings in a moment, but let's look at the meetings. Turn to the right, back to Matthew. We'll jump back into the Gospels. Matthew, we already saw him calling a tax collector. Matthew chapter 9, verse 10. In fact, it's right after when he calls Matthew. The very next verse.
And so it was, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?
Like, aren't you supposed to get those people out of the camp? Don't be eating with them. Don't sit down with those people. Don't you know? And what did Jesus say in response?
But when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.
I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So he sits there with tax collectors and sinners, and he gets, you know, criticized for it. Turn to the right to the Gospel of Mark. We're jumping all over the place. Mark chapter 2. What was Jesus' life like here? This is a parallel passage, but it adds a little twist. Mark chapter 2, verse 15.
Now it happened, as he was dining in Levi's house, that many tax collectors...
Levi's the same as Matthew. Yeah.
That many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples. For there were many, and they followed him.
They wanted him?
They followed him.
The nerve! They followed him. There were many of them, and they followed him. He's being followed around by a bad crowd, tax collectors and sinners. And they'd come in and sit and meet with him. What's going on? Aren't you supposed to send those people outside the camp? Get rid of them. Let's look in Luke, Gospel of Luke, turn to your right. Luke chapter 11. No, let's go to 7 first. Let's go to 7 first. My. Luke chapter 7, picking up at verse 36.
Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him.
Okay, and we know the answer. I don't eat with Pharisees. Y'all are in falsity, and I'm not going to sit down and dine with y'all. Right?
Mm-mm. Pharisees. They are. So what does he do?
And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat.
Jesus, what are you doing? That's a Pharisee. He said he was a Pharisee. He invites him to dinner, and Jesus says, sure, yes, I will. You know? Now, how did dinner go? All right, go ahead.
And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil.
Mm.
Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner.
You see, being touched by a person like that is not right. If he were a prophet, he would know what kind of person she is, and he wouldn't have her messing around with his feet. You're supposed to kick them out of the camp. Even if she touched you, you're supposed to go out of the camp. That she's not the right... So, and what does Jesus say?
And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you.
Oh, boy.
Is it going to be, thanks for dinner? I thought the veal was phenomenal. Go on.
And he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both.
Mm.
Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?
Yes.
Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more.
And let's pause for a minute here. What is Jesus doing at this moment? One moment, he's having his feet washed and wiped by this loving act of this person. What is he doing now?
He's talking to a Pharisee. Having an extended conversation with a Pharisee, explaining to the Pharisee, I have something to say to you. Let me explain how this, you know, let me explain how this works. Go on.
And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then
he gives him credit. Right answer. That's the right
good
answer.
Good job.
That's the right answer.
Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.
Thank you. She loved much. She followed, didn't she? And she loved. It's not just that she believed. She did believe, and she took action on that belief. But she loved. And she loved a great deal. And yet, look at Jesus. You know, he doesn't just say, oh, talk to the hand, you know, to the Pharisee. Like, I can't deal with you. I knew it was a mistake to come here to dinner, you know. No, he engages with him. Right? Will you come to dinner? Yes, I will. Now, is he going to stop being Jesus and just be a nice boy? No, he's going to say, you know, when something needs to be said, he's going to say it. But he didn't turn down the dinner invite. He sat with the Pharisee, and he also schooled him a little bit on love. You know, you're looking down on this person, and you're looking down on me for allowing my feet to be touched by this person. What I'm experiencing here is love. Pure love. What I'm getting from you is not love, or not enough love. You invited me to dinner, but it was kind of a half-hearted affair. You know, you didn't do much for my feet, you didn't do much for my head or whatever. It was okay, but she's really cranking it out. And that's what I'm looking for from you people. You know, he doesn't leave him alone. He engages with him, you know? It's beautiful. He does not turn down this dinner invite. Okay, let's look at Luke chapter 11. I may have paraphrased there. Luke chapter 11, the same gospel, verse 437.
And as he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him.
Oh! This is happening again. Another dinner invite from a Pharisee. Well, this time he'll turn it down because it didn't go so well last time. What does he do?
So he went in and sat down to eat.
This guy has no standards. All right.
And when the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner.
I was noticing as you came in, and your hands don't seem wet.
Go on.
But the Lord said to him...
No, the Lord speaks to him. He's invited to dinner. He's not going to stop being Jesus. Okay, so what does he say to him?
Now you Pharisees make the outside of the cup and dish clean, but your inward part is full of greed and wickedness.
Oh!
Foolish ones!
Oh, you don't usually get that from your guests at dinner, do you?
Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But rather give alms of such things as you have. Then indeed all things are clean to you.
And he goes on in verse 42 to say, woe to you Pharisees! And verse 43, woe to you Pharisees! And verse 44, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! And he likens them to graves that people walk over and are not aware of. And then what happens at dinner? So this is a nice dinner affair. It's not going very well because he got upset early on about the comment about washing his hands and so forth. And then the lawyers pipe up. What happens then?
Then one of the lawyers answered and said to him, Teacher, by saying these things, you reproach us also.
Yeah, I mean, my feelings are hurt. I'm not a Pharisee, but ouch. So what does he say? He said, I'm sorry, I got carried away. What does he say?
And he said, woe to you also, you lawyers.
Yes! Okay, now the lawyers are going to get it.
For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers.
And look at that, you know, verse 47, woe to you, and you're killers, and so forth. Woe to you lawyers, in verse 52, you've taken away the key of knowledge, you didn't go in yourselves, and those who are entering in you hinder. Okay. So, and they seem somewhat upset about how dinner had gone. But you see what he's doing? He doesn't turn down the dinner invitation. And he's totally authentic. If they're saying, oh, you didn't wash your hands. Good. This is a teaching opportunity. Let me tell you how important hand washing is compared to cleaning your inside here. And he does a... Yes, sir?
And he gives them some legit information, too. He says, you got to wash these. Like, he's not like... freezing them out and punishing. He's like,
no.
Here's the key. If you want to get
that's right. This is good. Also do this. Yeah, that's right. Now, it's very much of a rebuking tone, and I love when the lawyers are just begging for it over here. Well, you left us out of your rebuke. Oh, did I? I'm sorry. Here. So, you know, it's an interesting dinner, but he doesn't turn down the invitation. There's no... He's not sort of, la, 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 I'm not listening to you, la, 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 you know. That's not the way that he reacts, is it? Let's look at John chapter 4. So turn to the right. Now, one of the things, I mean, still to this day in parts of the Middle East, men are not to address, when women are not even supposed to be out in public, and men are not supposed to address them and stuff like that, right? John chapter 4, verse 6 and 7.
Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, give me a drink.
Okay, there are two problems here. She only has two problems. Number one, she's a woman. Number two, she's from Samaria.
Right.
Two strikes against her. The Jews were not supposed to have anything to do with the Samaritans, and men were not supposed to be talking to women and so forth. And they have this whole lively conversation. the disciples have gone away to get food in the city and so forth, and they have this long conversation. Look, it goes on for, and she perceives that he's a prophet. He tells her all about her life, and he's sitting there having this long exchange with the Samaritan woman at this well. And look what happens in verse 27.
And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman.
Yeah, you see, that's not done. Not by the best people. You know, what's he doing? He's talking to a woman there at the well. And having this long, engaged conversation, and so forth. And you remember also that so I call this meetings, but it just like, he will interact with everyone. Little children, the elderly, if you're Greek or you're Samaritan or you're Syrophoenician, I don't care if you're Pontius Pilate or a centurion who has a child who needs healing or whatever. I never, 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 never see him turn down a meeting or send, the only people he seems to not, we don't know whether he met with them or not, but when his mother and his brothers come to the house, he says, "You are my mother and my brothers," you know. And you don't know if he goes outside afterwards and talks with them, or he doesn't talk with them. But he just doesn't seem to, he just doesn't avoid people. Oh, let's look at one more back in John chapter 3. Very beginning of that chapter. Verse 1.
There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews.
There's another Pharisee.
This man came to Jesus by night.
And Jesus did not say, "I'm not talking to you. I've had a couple of bad dinners and, I'm not dealing with you." They have this long, engaged conversation. You know, Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He has a conversation. If Nicodemus wants to come by night and talk with him, he'll talk with him. He takes a meeting. It's at night. He'll take a meeting. You know, he never turns down a meeting that I can see in the New Testament. So I just listed that as meetings, but it's very broad. I mean, you think he traveled outside of the Holy Land over to the other side and did miracles and feeding of people and so on, and there's nobody that he won't engage with, and let's look at perhaps the most moving category of these things, which would be the healings, which come in many different varieties, but the healings. Is there a filter on the healings? The healings just for Jewish people, or just for family members, or just for people who are well-educated and relatively wealthy, or, you know, who gets healed? Let's look back in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, verses 23 to 25.
Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues,
teaching,
preaching the gospel of the
kingdom, preaching,
healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people.
All kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Not some kinds of sickness, some kinds of disease. All kinds of sickness, all kinds of disease. Mm-hmm. Read the next verse if you would.
Then his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments.
Syria, this is not even his homeland.
And those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them.
He healed them. He didn't say, "Oh, no, no, wait. Syrians, you know, I can't do Syrians." He heals them all. Go on, one more.
And great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan.
Mm. It's basically a map of the whole area. Great multitudes followed him. Okay, turn to chapter 8 in Matthew, verses 16 and 17.
When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick.
You mean some who were sick?
All.
He healed all who were sick. Go on. This next verse is very interesting.
That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses."
You see, we think of him as he bears the sins and so forth. Here he is bearing the sicknesses, but what does he do? Does he bear them? Does he just get the same sickness everybody has? No, he took them away. He healed them. And that's what he did when he bore them, right? He bore the sicknesses. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. Verses 14 and 15, how does he react when he hears that he's under attack?
Then the Pharisees went out and took counsel against him, how they might destroy him.
Okay, so how did he respond? How I respond when I find out there's a whole council planning to destroy me is I go, I self-immolate, I self-destruct. I get depressed, I eat too much, I stay in bed. Mm-hmm. What does he do?
But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all.
He healed them all. All. He healed them all. Great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He doesn't seem to have had bouncers or, you know, any kind of filter on it. They come and he heals them all. That's the Lord. Turn to the right to the Gospel of Luke. So we'll skip over Mark and get to Luke. Just a few more of these good friends, my kind and patient friends. Luke chapter 4, starting at verse 40.
Now when the sun was setting, all those who had anyone sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them.
Look at that. All. It's not filtered. Anyone who was sick with all different kinds of diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. Go on.
And demons also came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ.
Go on.
Now when it was day, he departed and went into a deserted place. And the crowd sought him and came to him and tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said to them, "I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent."
Wow. So even when you build up a following and people are very excited, and then he's trying to move on, they're trying to keep, no, stay here. Stay here. We need more. No, I've got other cities that I need to take care of. It's not limited. It's reaching out, isn't it? And Luke chapter 6, starting at verse 17.
And he came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem. And from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon.
And why did they come?
Who came to hear him.
To hear him.
And be healed of their diseases.
And be healed of their diseases. They came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. Those two things. That's why they came. Go on.
As well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits. And they were healed.
And the next verse.
And the whole multitude sought to touch him. For power went out from him and healed them all.
Can you picture that? The whole multitude sought to touch him. The whole multitude. There's not a group up front that's into it, and then some others are talking to each other and texting and stuff in the back. They all seek to touch him. They all want to touch him. The whole multitude sought to touch him. And how can it even happen? You can't have a whole multitude of people touch you. They all want to touch him. And he wants to touch them all. Now this is not like this Old Testament situation where, no, sorry, I can't do the lepers, or I can't, you know, whatever. It's not like that. He raises the dead. He touches people who are unclean all day long. Thousands and thousands of them. He does it all the time. You see, what the Old Testament is talking about is not people. It's not talking about people. It's talking about evils. It's internal. It's talking about getting rid of that stuff in yourself. That's what you need to kick out. That's why Jesus cleansed the temple and stuff like that. You've got to flush those evils out of yourself. It's not the people who are the enemy. We're not supposed to ostracize anyone. We're not supposed to ostracize people. It's evils that we're supposed to ostracize. Sometimes as human beings, we get this one wrong. And one more healing I want to read about. Luke chapter 22. Starting at verse 50.
And one
this
of
is the crucifixion scene. They've come to get him. Judas has just betrayed him with a kiss. Go on.
And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him.
Now look at that. You are aware of this story, good friends. It's the most confrontational moment in his life. Is it not? This is the arrest. This is where a whole group comes with clubs to capture him, to take him, to arrest him, to put, if at all possible, to sort of jerry-rig the system and get him killed, even though they weren't allowed to do that under the Roman law. The Romans has to decide that and so on. But this was the goal. And the high priest, then one of his people, hits the servant of the high priest and cuts off his right ear. And Jesus reaches across the lines of enemy and friend and heals his ear. Now, how do you feel if you're that servant of the high priest? Darn it, it's hard to be mad at you. Right? Hard to be mad at the Lord when he just fixed your, you know, like you're ready for a fight, and then he, oh, here, let me take care of that for you. It's powerful. He says, love your enemies and everything. So is this a good person or is this an evil person that we've been talking about tonight? What sort of person is this? See, a lot of people we know. See, look at what he does. His words are sometimes harsh. Right? Mm-hmm. Rebuking. Not the model dinner guest, according to, you know, Emily Post or whatever. You know, that's, you know, it's not done by the best people. So his words are sometimes harsh and rebuking. And his actions, with the exception of the overturning of the tables, depending on how you look at it or whatever, almost all of this is just nothing but love. Isn't it? The multitudes all reaching out to touch him. All the heal, did he heal them? Because it's like, oh, I'm going to be, you know, so famous. You know, that's not why he's healing people. You know, they're broken. They need fixing. They're like sheep without a shepherd. He heals them because of love. He reaches out across all the boundaries of society. Children, you know, young people, older folks, everybody, every different race and nationality. Well, nothing stands in the way. He healed them all. So the love comes pouring out in the actions. And the truth, sometimes a hard truth, comes out in what he says. Now, turn to the Old Testament, if you would, good friends. Just maybe one more scripture. Isaiah. Isaiah is more or less in the middle of the book there. And we're looking for chapter 30. And we'll read about some people who are not like Jesus. Just a couple of verses. Isaiah chapter 30. Oh, let's start at verse 9. We'll just read a couple of verses.
That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, "Do not see," and to the prophets, "Do not prophesy to us right things. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits."
Listen to that, okay? So they say to the seers, "Don't see." Like, don't see what you're seeing. And they say to the prophets, "Don't say the right things to us." What's the opposite of right things?
Smooth things.
Yeah. Prophesy deceits. Yeah. Right? Speak to us smooth things. Sometimes one feels, I don't want to make any comment whatsoever here on the day after the, you know, State of the Union address or anything of the kind, good friend. But sometimes in politics, one sees very loving, smooth words. I'm not saying anything. I'm not saying anything about last night's speech. But sometimes you hear smooth words, do you know?
loving. I mean, some people are great at this. Yeah, we'll get together. Yeah, sounds great. You know? But the actions, they're not there. It's not backed up by the actions. I've had good and bad experiences with contractors working on the house, but I've had some situations where people just, you know, they just talk a great game. Then they do a horrible job, then you can't get them on the phone to get them back to, you know, smooth words, but the actions are not there. And look at Jesus. Where does he put the love? There's obviously love in this, but this is mainly truth, isn't it? He's telling the truth, even if it's a hard truth. He puts the love in it over here. Does he not? In the actions. That's where you really see with the whole multitude just touching them, healing them, comforting them and everything, lifting them out of their state. That's where you see the love. So, and where we see this is in the New Testament. Isn't it great? And I think the reason is that that's the main thing you need to see about the Lord. Like, if you want to get into the graduate program, you can go to the Old Testament and look at what was going on inside, how he was fixing hell and what he was doing with this and that and the other thing. But the outer words and actions tell you everything you need to know. Because, my friends, we are saved by his life. We are challenged to follow him. Can we make our actions those of love, regardless of who it is that we're called on to love? And can we make our words the words of truth, even if they're difficult words to have to say to people? Can we follow this? Because following him is where we find salvation. We're not saved by his death. His death was a significant event. We're saved by his life. We're saved by this truth and this love that he was embodying. And this is why we need to follow him. As we follow him, you know, that's not an easy place to get. We don't just sort of jump in there. We have our own native prejudices and all sorts of stuff we need to overcome. We need to go through this work. As he said to the Pharisees, you need to work on what's up here. Don't just do this stuff. Do this work too. Because this will improve your performance. Down, you know, you'll be a more loving person if you take care of some of this stuff that's standing in the way up here. But this is what it's all about. Those who do good things to others, those are the sheep. You know, the goats are people who may have a head full of knowledge of what you were supposed to do, but they did not help anyone outside of themselves. They never showed that love that the Lord showed. So that to me is what it means that we are saved by his life and by following him. And doing this is how we take up our cross and how we follow him. And look at the role of the private prayer and suffering. And so it was kind of off to the side. You know, now and then he would reveal a little bit about it. But that's, you know, the main thing wasn't, oh, I'm suffering here. This is so hard for me. As I've said before, you never see Jesus complaining in the New Testament. And there's a very important piece that I've left out here, I need to add in here at the last minute, which is what he does for his disciples. Let's look at that real quick. We can do that, I think, with one or two scriptures. Let me see if I can find those here. Oh, yeah. Matthew chapter 10. Thank you, kind and indulgent friends. Because this is an important piece of the puzzle. This is part of what he does. Matthew chapter 10, verse 1.
And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease.
Wow! So he passes this on. As soon as he gets it, he passes it on to his disciples. So they can do healing. They can do miracles, not just the walking on the water, but the healing and the casting out of demons and so forth. And look at verse 8 in Matthew chapter 10.
Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give.
Those are the marching orders.
Yeah.
That's a big, raise the dead. He says, here, you do this. In other words, it wasn't, you know, a one-man show or something. He was immediately trying to pass it on to the next group.
And look at Luke. Jump again over to Luke chapter 10, verse 9.
And heal the sick who are there, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you.
You see, there's something they're supposed to say, too. He got the disciples to teach and preach and proclaim the kingdom of God and to do healing and miracles. And I submit to you, let's look down in verse 17 and read a few verses from there. Because I submit to you that this is the happiest I ever see Jesus in the literal sense of Scripture. Let's read this here.
Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name.
And look at that. He's not a control freak. Like, he just sent them out, right? Gave them some marching orders, sent them out. He wasn't micromanaging. No, do it this way. No, let me do it. You'll never learn, you know. No, he just sends them out. And then they come back. And they come back with joy. And they say, Lord, even the devils are subject to us. And what does he say?
And he said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven.
Oh! See, he loved that. When they went out, and when they did it, I saw Satan fall like lightning. You know? He's so excited about their performance, what they did. Go on.
Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven.
And just the first part of the next verse.
In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said...
He rejoiced in spirit, and he thanks the Lord. He thanks the Lord. He rejoices in spirit. So, a very big part of what he did, that I almost left out there, was that he passes it on. Here, I give you power. Here, you do these healings. You do miracles. You walk on the water. You teach. You tell people about the kingdom of God. Boom. And the greatest joy I see in him is when I saw Satan fall like lightning. That was great when you went out there and did that. Do you think they were like tremendous the first time they ever tried to do it? It's probably not. But he's encouraging them. Because this is what it's all about. So in other words, it's not even like, I have this healing power, you know? It's just so opposite, friends. I just have to say, you know, we read about people, there are certain signs of, like, ego. And, you know, most of us don't have the privilege of displaying this level of ego. But there are certain people, there was somebody I was just reading about in National Geographic, who's erected this enormous monument. In his country, the festival day of the whole country is his birthday. He's got this huge monument, and at the top he's got a solid gold block that has his own handprint in it, so that all the people may come and touch, you know, where his hand was, and you know, does Jesus do that? Jesus doesn't do that stuff, you know. We had to come along and say, well, let's celebrate his birthday. He never made anybody celebrate his birthday. He didn't change the names of the months like, you know, Julius Caesar and Augustus did. And, you know, they're typical things that egomaniacs do if they have the chance. You know, there's certain early warning signs of egomaniacs. And one of the things is making everybody celebrate your birthday and, you know, having legend about the way that you were born and, you know, and all this kind of insanity. And I just don't see Jesus being that way for a second, you know? He's nothing but humble. Does he ever walk in and say, wow, just three lepers in one go? I mean, yeah, it was tough. I hadn't tried it before, but... He was totally not who he is. He's just like, get on with it. You know, this is not about my ego. This is about... There's somewhere that Swedenborg says that he didn't want to be everything or even to be something. All Jesus wanted was for everybody else to be something. You know, that's what he wanted. He wanted other people. He wanted the disciples to be something. That's why he rejoices when they go out and they teach and they do the miracles. Because he wants us. And he says that the works that I do, you will do also. And greater works than these will you do, because I go to my Father. So this is the Lord that we worship. And this is the life, I think. When it says follow him, doesn't mean we have to be homeless the way that he was homeless, or you know, have the same diet that he had or whatever. It's about the love and the truth, I think. That these are the things that change our hearts and change our minds and turn us into disciples of his. Any thoughts or questions or what have you? Yes.
I just find it so interesting in that one passage that the evil spirits knew right, they just recognize right away.
Yeah.
Which it's like that's why they can be so cunning, because they totally get it, and they.
Yeah.
I just find that really interesting.
Isn't that amazing? I know the disciples are still fumbling around trying to figure out who this is, and the evil spirits are like, day one they know who it is. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. Oh no, I know who you are. You're the Son of God. You know. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. They've got that immediate awareness. Yeah. Yes, sir.
He did speak to each of the disciples, but he also most often talked to each individual person. You follow me. Speaking
that's right.
Personally to every one of us.
Yeah. That's right. That's right. And as I've mentioned before, you know, as you know, at the end of John, it says if you wrote down all the things that he did, the world itself could not contain all the books that would be written. I think can you imagine, just in that short 3-year span, how many individual interactions did he have? How many little word to this kid by the side of the road and something that, you know, just how many things did he say? You're absolutely right. I love that, sitting by the well and having that conversation. And even with the Pharisees, you know, it's beautiful. Let's really dialogue about this, you know? He doesn't reject. There's nobody who's rejected. Nobody's rejected out of hand. He's really reaching out to everyone. Thank you. Beautiful thought. Yes.
I love the image of the rock scene where everybody's reaching towards it.
Mm.
Unlike a rock concert, when the person's a little ant, you really feel like the power going out from them, that everybody got their hand touched.
Yeah.
Right. Life change. There was no people left behind in a little huddle unhealed.
Right.
And he still does. I mean,
that's right.
I've been one of those adoring fans with my hands stretched out and got healed. So
yes.
It's like it's a continual wave to eternity of that concert.
Yeah, yeah. His arm is not shortened. Yeah, that's right. He can reach. He can reach everybody. And I also love when there's a whole crowd of people getting ready to go into the water, and then he goes up to one person who's been there for 38 years, you know, and has that individual interaction with one person. And yeah, it's very powerful. Yes?
Just a quick question. What is the... where in Scripture does he... the woman touches his garment and he says that he fell around...
Yeah, it's in several different Gospels. The version I like the best is in Mark. I don't know which chapter it's in. It's just wonderfully told, because she's sort of thinking seven different things, and she's been to all the doctors and all that. And she grabs the hem of his garment, and then he says, "Who touched me?" And all the disciples, like, are you kidding? You know, it's just a throng. Like, who touched me? You know, he's so weird in their eyes, you know. But what is he talking about? But he can feel it right through the hem of his garment. It's not even touching his body. Hem of his garment. The power goes out. And you see there such a beautiful image that it's according to her need. Others are just, you know, they're just jostling and he's there in the midst. But she has specifically come with the intention. And she thinks she can, she actually wants to not bother him. Just grab the hem of his garment and get out of there. But he stops the action, says, "Who touched me?" And then she has to kind of confess and everything like that. That's a great story. I don't remember which chapter it is. That's in Mark. And it's in the other. What's that?
Five.
Mark chapter 5. Thank you. Thank you. Any other thoughts or questions before we close with a prayer? Yes, sir.
I was just going to say there seems to be an undercurrent or an overcurrent of him encouraging us. He's not just going to do it.
That's right.
Brought more, like when he says, "Peter, come."
Yeah.
And we have to do something, but he has to help us. we can't do it by ourselves.
No.
So he's going to be there to help us.
That's exactly right. And that's why I think that teaching is so damaging to suggest that he took care of all of it and all you have to do is believe in him, but there's no need for a real partnership. You know, you don't need to work with him or work on yourself or bear your own cross, even though that's what Scripture says you have to do. You know, I think that's what's so damaging about that teaching, because you miss that bit, that he's actually more excited about us doing it and he'll help us. And when you think about it, some of you heard me mention these kind of thoughts before, but I've contemplated sometimes, you know, if there were, you know, would it be bad for the world if there were, say, hundreds of thousands or millions or tens of millions or billions of people in this world who were open to the Lord in that way? You know? Is that a bad scenario? Everyone with their own gifts and their own abilities, is that going to be bad for the world? You know? It would be heaven on earth. It would be so wonderful. There's so much more that he can do. He did what he could do with one little human body and a few little years. You know, but what can he do through endless numbers of people? You know, that's what he wants. His greatest joy is to flow through us. He says, the Father in me and I in you and you in me. You know, that's sort of the picture, the divine love inside this truth, and the truth is with us, or the divine inside the divine human. The human's with us, we're with the human, and that's the picture he seeks. Yes, sir?
And then he makes that incredible promise, greater things than I have done you.
Yes.
Greater things.
You know, greater than this. We assume, I mean, wow. I know. It sends tingles down your spine. I can't even imagine what that looks like. But that's what he said. And I personally, I don't believe the utter fulfillment of that has already happened on earth. I would dare to say. I think there's some headroom there. You know, I think we've got some room to grow into that prophecy. Don't you think so? Yeah. Thank you, good friends. Let's close with a prayer. Two circles again, if you wish. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one God of heaven and earth, you are the everlasting Father who was born into this world. You are the one to whom we pray when we say, Our Father. We thank you for revealing the divine love to us, showing it to us in your words, in your actions, and the way that your actions and your words relate to each other. We thank you, Lord God, for what you did when you were in the world. And we thank you for what you're doing through us now and what you will be doing through us as we continue to repent, Lord God, with your help. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven, so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Keep repenting. The Lord loves you. Thank you, friends.